Last time we started talking about making disciples of your children, and you didn't have a handout because we had a Xerox machine problem, so this time you kind of have a double handout. I really kind of went over the whole territory last time, so all I want to do is go over the same things this time, only more in detail. I want to talk about various things that we can do to bring our children to Christ. Obviously, in one sense, ultimately, there's nothing we can do to bring our children to Christ. But we have a role to play. You know what it says in 1 Corinthians 3, I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. Right? So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. So that puts it in perspective. Parents can disciple or evangelize their children, but really only God can bring them to Christ. But we have a role to play. Now, we began last time by talking about our highest priority. And I get this more than anything from Christ's statement, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what could a man give in exchange for his soul? And I put that zeroed in on our role as parents, that the most important thing we can do is seek to lead our children to Christ. We want to give our children a lot of good things, don't we? I mean, what are some of the things that most parents want to give their children?
Education.
An education. Which is quite beyond our means anyway. I don't know, honey, what you're thinking about that, but it's going to be seven figures by the time our kids grow up. Education, and why? Because we want economic doors open to them. What are some other things that parents want to give their children? Spiritual instruction, what'd you say?
Shelter and food,
basic provision. Obviously, we would not think of a mom or dad that didn't provide those things as very good parents. Chris, what did you say?
Spiritual instruction.
Yeah. And obviously evangelism and discipleship is a subset of that, all of that that we want to do. So more than anything, and I think we could add to that a list of things, we'd like to give them skills for life. You know, they're going to be facing all kinds of things. So we're constantly training our children on manners, for example, like at the dinner table. Like that was six times too big, you know, that kind of thing. You know, you need to cut that and that would last you for like the next 3 minutes kind of thing, not one bite. And no, that's not finger food. Please use your fork, that kind of thing. So we're training our children because we, you know, when the queen comes and eats at our house, we want to, make a good impression. We're probably going to serve her tacos because I've always wanted to see the Queen of England eat tacos. I just want to see.
Now, right?
No, the queen mother's dead, but the queen's still alive. And so Queen Elizabeth, how would she eat a taco? Isn't that an interesting thing to meditate on? Is there a right or a wrong way to do it? Anyway. The point is we want to give our children a lot of things. We like to give them virtues. We like to train them virtuously. We'd like them to be patient. We'd like them to be kind. We'd like them to be diligent and hardworking. But, you know, none of those things are going to save you. Not one of them. They could be true of non-Christians as well as Christians. Good education, well provided for, food and shelter, and, good economic prospects, good education, intelligence, all of these things, virtues, all of that won't mean anything if they lose their soul. You understand that? And so therefore, top priority for the home, top priority is making disciples of your children. Now, I gave you that Spurgeon quote last time, and I'm not going to read it over, but you have it now, and you can read it and think about it. But basically, he's talking to parents who think that they don't need to do anything spiritually for their children. God will train them. That's the attitude. We don't need to do anything, or the church can do it. And he said, it would be like a farmer saying that my field will produce wheat on its own, and it won't. So therefore, God has left some things to be cultivated by people. I want to tell you, before we get too deeply, next week we may have a little bit of a late start. We're planning on doing Acts, but next week's our On Mission Celebration Week, and it's beginning with, we have a guest preacher on Sunday morning, and then somebody Sunday evening, and then Monday evening, something for the youth. Tuesday evening, Dynamic Adults is going to have a speaker. Wednesday evening, we're going to have a speaker from 6 to 6:30. So I'm intending to come up here and start Acts on time, but you never know how long that the speaker will go. So we may be a few minutes late. So frankly, I think you should come at 6 o'clock and hear the speaker. But if you can only come to this and we're not here yet at 6:35 or something, it doesn't mean we're not having Acts, okay? But anyway, back to our topic. We want to see parents taking their responsibility seriously. It says in Ephesians chapter 6, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and nurture or admonition of the Lord. We want to bring them up in Christ. We talked also about how parents are not taking their responsibilities spiritually. They're not taking it seriously. One of the biggest dangers that we mentioned last time about that is the shortcut approach to making disciples of your children. And that is to get them to pray the prayer, to walk the aisle, to get baptized, and then you're finished, right? Why is that damaging? Why is the shortcut a bad thing? I mean, if they prayed the prayer, isn't it true, once saved, always saved? Isn't that enough?
Salvation by works.
How is praying the prayer, walking the aisle, and baptism salvation by works?
If you go through these
works. Right. Do you think it's hard to get an 8-year-old to pray a prayer? Probably not. Especially if everyone else in the Sunday school class is doing it. You know, there's a pressure there. And I'm not saying that that is not genuine. I'm saying I just don't know whether it's genuine, and it just goes a lot deeper than that. We're looking at a whole life, aren't we? A whole life of walking with Christ. And so therefore, we are not trying to take a shortcut. Now, last time I gave you a list of parental responsibilities, and what you've got now in front of you is those responsibilities kind of more described in detail, and that's what we're going to spend the majority of our time on tonight. Richard Baxter said this. This is really striking. He said, "I do verily believe that if parents did their duty as they ought, the word publicly preached would not be the ordinary means of regeneration in the church, but only without the church or outside of the church, among practical heathens and infidels." Did you hear that? All right. I'll say it again. "I do verily believe that if parents did their duty as they ought, the word publicly preached," that means on Sunday morning, or you could say during revivals, or other things within the church, would not be the ordinary means of regeneration in the church, but only outside the church among practical heathens and infidels. What is he saying? What is Richard Baxter saying there? If parents did their duty as they ought, what would happen? The parents would have the privilege of leading their kids to Christ. All right, and so it would not naturally happen or usually happen on a Sunday morning when the preacher's preaching. It would naturally happen another time. And it makes sense, too, doesn't it? Because the parents have them so much more than the preacher has them. The preacher's got them for 30 minutes or maybe 40 if you're blessed. Okay? That was a joke. Okay? Just a short amount of time. The parents have them 7 days a week. And so the ministry of parents to the children should be of such depth and such reality spiritually that we could fully expect those children to come to be regenerated, if they're going to be regenerated, that it would happen under the ministry of their parents. Now, we talked about the parental responsibilities, and I listed them for you. Number one is prayer. Number two on page three is comprehensive Bible teaching. You could maybe take a pen and just circle these so you can mark them out quickly in your mind. Number three is evangelism, and by that I mean sensing God's work in their heart. I want to specify what I mean by that. It's not like, well, I shared the gospel with them once, you know, and then that's it. We're going to be gospelizing our children constantly. We're going to be setting the gospel in front of them all the time. We're going to talk more about that. We're going to talk also about role modeling. Number four, role modeling, that we're going to be living our Christianity in front of our children. Number five, we're going to be talking about family worship at length, and there's very little detail in here because it's at the end of your handout. I want to talk about that for a long time, God willing. And then active church life, and then discipline as a means to repentance. Those are parental duties, and there may be more. I'm not saying these are the only ones, but I think these are the primary ones that you could think of that parents would have in the area of making disciples of their children. That's what I'm thinking about here. All right, let's start with the first one, and that is prayer. A good example of this, I think, is Job 1:5. Somebody read that for me on page 2. I don't think it's much of a stretch to go from his animal sacrifice to a prayer life for his children. I think that that is really a good example. Now, what is Job modeling for us here as a parent? What is he, what is he modeling here? Yeah, what's he concerned about? What's his concern for his children?
Hearing
their spiritual lives, their spiritual health. What's he worried about? Perhaps they've sinned and cursed God in their hearts. You know, apparently they're doing well outwardly, but maybe inwardly there's a problem. Where are his children at this point? They're out on their own. They're grown. They've got their own homes. All right? And yet he continues to pray for them. And so that's a permanent responsibility you have as parent, to keep praying for your children right on through. And I think Job may be one of the best examples of a father. Just this little glimpse we have here, one of the best examples of a father in the Bible. Because not only do we have Job praying here, but we have just his role modeling. He's just a great role model, a godly role model for his parents, and God blessed him with children. Spurgeon talked about the responsibility of parents to pray for their children. And this is in a sermon entitled Children Brought to Christ and Not to the Font. This is what he says. How can we bring children to Christ to be blessed? We cannot do it in a corporeal sense, for Jesus is not here. He is risen. But we can bring our children in a true, real, and spiritual sense. We can take them up in the arms of our prayer. I hope many of us, so soon as our children saw the light, if not before, presented them to God with this anxious prayer, that they might sooner die than live to disgrace their father's God. We only desired children that we might in them live over again another life of service to God. And when we looked into their young faces, we never asked wealth for them, nor fame, nor anything else, but that they might be dear unto God, and that their names might be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Isn't that beautiful? We did then bring our children to Christ as far as we could do it by presenting them before God, by earnest prayer on their behalf. And have we ceased to bring them to Christ? Nay, I hope we seldom bow the knee without praying for our children. Our daily cry is, Oh, that they might live before Thee. God knows that nothing would give us more joy than to see evidence of their conversion. Our souls would almost leap out of our bodies with joy if we should but know that they were the children of the living God. Nor has this privilege been denied to us, for there are some here who can rejoice in a converted household. Truly we can say what the apostle should be John. That's what Spurgeon said, so even Spurgeon can make a mistake. I have no greater joy than this, that my children walk in the truth. We continue, therefore, to bring them to Christ by daily, constant, earnest prayer on their behalf. And then even more powerfully, late in that sermon, he talks about an experience he had of hearing his mother pray for him. Then came a mother's prayer, and some of the words of a mother's prayer we shall never forget, even when our hair is gray. I remember on one occasion her praying thus, Now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish. And my soul must bear a swift witness against them at the day of judgment if they lay not hold of Christ. The thought of a mother's bearing swift witness against me pierced my conscience and stirred my heart. This pleading with them for God and with God for them is the true way of bringing children to Christ. So he's got an image there of judgment day, doesn't he? And what is he afraid of as he listens to his mother pray? What does he think? His mother's praying. She doesn't know he's listening. And what is the mother praying for him? He hasn't come to Christ yet. And
on judgment day, she will have the chance to stand before God and tell him all the things.
Right. And basically say, I taught him Christ. And he didn't repent. And so she bears witness against him that she had preached the gospel faithfully. And he said, wow, I don't want that to happen to me. Conversely, Puritan Richard Mather put this, isn't in your outline, but this is very strong, talks to parents and on the responsibility that we have, and he imagines his children on Judgment Day speaking back if the parents had been negligent in this area. Can you imagine that? All this that we hear suffer is through you. You should have taught us the things of God, and you did not. You should have restrained us from sin and corrected us, and you did not. You were the means of our original corruption and guiltiness. That's original sin, right? You gave us Adam's nature, you know. You were the means of our original corruption and guiltiness, and yet you never showed any competent care that we might be delivered from it. Woe unto us that we had such carnal and careless parents. And woe unto you that had no more compassion and pity to prevent the everlasting misery of your own children. Isn't that strong? And so I think basically both ends of it, whether a mother saying, I did teach you, I did preach the gospel to you, and you never repented, And then the children saying back to parents who are careless in this area, saying, you never taught us Christ, you never prayed for us, you never brought us to church, you never showed any concern for our souls, and now here we are. That both of them are very poignant because it gives us that eternal perspective, Judgment Day. And so I want us to see our children primarily as souls before God. That's important, isn't it? That we see our children as souls before God, and such they are, and they're committed to our care. And so we must be faithful to pray for them. And so I have listed some things here that you may want to pray. Pray daily for your children's conversion if they have not yet trusted in Christ. Pray for it daily. Pray daily for your children's discipleship and growth in Christ if they have come to Christ already. Pray through the list of the marks of regeneration later in this document. What page number is that? Yeah, page 9. Look at that. Page 9 shows marks of regeneration. Love for God, love for Christian brothers and sisters, growth in obedience to God's commands, love for God's word, growth in hatred of sin and evil, actual temptations refused, increasing victories over sin, growth in good deeds done in service to God and others, perseverance in times of trial and testing, growth in discernment between true and false doctrine, internal testimony of the Holy Spirit that we are God's children. Those are marks of regeneration. That's how you know you're a Christian, when these things are happening in you. They're all also fair game for prayer, aren't they? That a parent could pray these things for their children. So you can pray for them. Back on page 3. Number 4, pray for the fruit of the Spirit. Pray for love. Pray for joy. Pray for peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. These are things you can pray for your children. Then there's the flip side, the marks of the flesh. It's in Galatians chapter 5. Let me read them. You know, you can pray against things as much as you can pray for them. We don't want to see our children walking in the flesh. And so it says, the acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we should pray against those things, that none of them would take root in our precious children's hearts, that they be warned. You know, we live in a terrible age, don't we? And our children are surrounded all the time by temptations to corrupt them. And so we should pray against them, each one of those temptations. Pray for spiritual protection from the evil one, that they would have their spiritual armor on, that they would be valiant warriors for Christ. Number 7, pray for the development of godly habits: prayer, Bible reading, worship, church membership, etc. Number 8, pray for them to be warriors for Christ against their own sinfulness, that they would put sin to death by the Spirit. Pray for their future lives, that they would be consecrated in fruitful service to Christ. Pray for their character. Pray for the development of their spiritual gifts. Pray for their spouses. I haven't started doing that with Calvin, have you, hon? Somewhere out there, there's a 6-month little girl, you know, I don't know how old she might be, but anyway. Nathaniel doesn't like that I'm praying this for him. I think he thinks he's going to be a bachelor for life. So he's already got that 11-year-old attitude of a boy toward domestic things. But anyway, at some point he may change. But just pray for spouses and pray for your grandchildren while you still have children in your house. Why not? I mean, God can give you a godly legacy and a heritage through them. And then number 10, pray that they would love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love their neighbors as themselves by the power of the Spirit. So these are things you can pray for your children, and many other things besides. Any comments? I'm going to stop here right in the middle of our time, while we still have time. Any comments or words of insight that any of you would like to give about praying for children and why that's important? Pray for your grandchildren. Absolutely. And they don't even have to be your children. You can pray this for other children in the church. We're supposed to bear each other's burdens. So if you know somebody that needs prayer, a child, you know, that you know, or parents that are new parents or older parents, just pray for them. Thank you, Bob. Any other comments about prayer?
Yeah. I just want to work on number 9, pray for them to know God's will for their lives early on in life, so that they stay away from going different paths of career or whatever.
Okay. All right. Yeah. They would have wisdom to know God's will. Anything else? Yeah.
Get
And what's the minimum? What are you praying for?
His salvation, that yeah. he would grow up to love God and be a, mm-hmm. you know, a good Christian.
And you know what's so beautiful?
He's poor yeah. and, you know, he never gets married or whatever, you know, that's fine. Because I know his character is also, it seems like if he becomes a Christian, the rest of it will fall in place.
It will.
His moral character, his development, his values, all that will be taken care of. Mm.
Yeah, that's so true. And you know, it says in 1 John, this is the victory that's overcome the world, faith in Christ. That's it. So when you have that, you've got what there is to get in this world. Isn't that true? I mean, there's nothing else that we are going to be able to take with us. It's all going to stay here, right? But faith in Christ, now that's eternal. Yeah, Tom. That's wonderful. We've had people that have volunteered to be godparents for our children. We don't baptize our children. We're Baptists. We don't believe in infant baptism. But why not have a couple that will agree to pray for your children as though they were their own? And one couple in particular has been very faithful to stay up with Nathaniel and show concern at key points of his life and send him spiritual gifts, Bibles or books, spiritual biographies, missionary biographies. They've been wonderful. And we can do that for each other. You know, in the church, praying for each other. Anything else about prayer? The second is comprehensive Bible teaching. By that I mean teaching the whole Bible to your children. 2 Timothy 3:15 says, "How from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Scripture has converting power. Scripture alone has converting power. It is God's Spirit uses Scripture to bring us to salvation. That's how we get saved. It's able to make you wise for salvation. God's Spirit uses Scripture to bring us to Christ. And so therefore, if you want to evangelize your children, just teach them the Bible. Teach them the Bible every day. Because all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. The whole Bible put together is the gospel, isn't it? All of it is preaching Christ to us. It's all got a role to play. It all has a function in leading us to Christ. And so we want to see our children knowing the Bible. They should be well acquainted with it. There's Paul's example, what he says in Acts chapter 20. He says, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men." Why, Paul, are you innocent? Why is it that Spurgeon's mother will be able to testify against him on Judgment Day if he doesn't come to faith in Christ? Why is it that we can be free from Increase Mather's statement of woe against us? Why? Because we have not failed. We've not hesitated to proclaim the whole counsel of God's will to our children. Now, how long does that take? Well, long time, right? There's no shortcut. Day after day after day. And they only have so much they can hear any given day, right? There's only so much they can hear. We're not talking 6 hours of Bible study every day. That's counterproductive. They're not going to be able to take that in. But there needs to be a daily, consistent time in the Word of God. We're going to talk more about that when we talk about family devotions. But I think we need to be faithful in doing this and make it exciting. Let's see. What are some things that I've done with my kids? Last night we were talking about John. Was it last night or the night before? We were talking about John chapter 5, verse 24, one of those most important verses. And there it talks about Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life." So I got my necktie and I untied it and stretched it out on the floor. And I got all my kids, and we all stood on one side of it, okay, because we're going to cross over from death to life, you see. And I said, "Here we are, we're born in Adam. We're born under wrath and under condemnation. We're born sinful. At some point, we need to go over there." Carolyn went over there right then, immediately. I said, "Come on back. We're not there yet, all right?" And I said, "Well, how do we get there according to the verse?" And Jenny said, "Well, we have to believe in Jesus." Yeah, but Nathaniel said, "But no, we have to hear his voice first and believe him who sent him. We've got to hear him speak to us. We've got to hear him talk. And then if we believe in Jesus, we'll cross over. So we talked about that, and then we stepped across the tie, and then we were on the other side. And once we were on the other side, we look back and say, aren't you glad you're not there anymore? We're not under wrath. We're not going to hell anymore. We're not going to be condemned for our sins. It says in the verse, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. And so we talk about condemnation. Don't be afraid to preach hell to your kids. We all need to hear about it. Jesus talked about it in graphic terms. How did Jesus depict hell? What did he say that it was like? The fire never goes out. The fire's never quenched. The worm never dies. He said that. Jesus said that. And you know what's really scary is that depictions are always far less than reality. Do you realize that? Any words you put to it, like lake of fire or burning lake of sulfur, or whatever, it's all less than the actual reality. Right? And so, Jesus preached it. We need to preach it too. We need to also preach heaven to our children. We need to explain what heaven's going to be like, how rich it's going to be to see God face to face, and what kind of world is. We got to make him hungry for it, right? Heaven and hell. One of the things that that we use with our kids here, this laminated poster, we got it from Christian Communicators Worldwide, great ministry. And it's the narrow and wide gates. I'll pass it around so you can see it. But basically, it's just two different ways, two different journeys. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate. See that nice wide gate? Everyone welcome, it says on it. And it's got a wide gate and all kinds of people on it. And it's got little arrows along the way. Self, greed, lying, rebellion, hatred of God, destruction, and then hell in the end. That's where that leads. Jesus said so, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. Small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. And so there's this small gate, and here's this guy with this huge pack on his back, and how are you going to get through that? And it's very visual, right? And so they've got the picture of the journey in front of them that they need to travel. And they look at it, and they do. They study the details. And they think about it. And there's all kinds of stuff in here. And so I think the point is, what this picture is doing, literally, pictorially, we have to picture before them in our teaching. There's just two different ways to live. Yeah.
Okay. How would you answer the question, Jordan's asking before, doesn't it, two times, why other people don't have a love for God? And I tried to have a difficult time always talking to a six-year-old about this stuff, because then I felt the need to go into predestination and our chosen, and, you know. But how would you answer that?
Why don't other people love God? Well, they don't love God because of their wicked hearts, their hard, sinful hearts. And the fact of the matter is, that's the way all of us naturally are. If God didn't save us, we would all have that. And sadly, we all evidence or display some of that same hardness of heart, don't we? And so I want to connect it to their situation. I don't want them to see sin out there. I want them to see sin in here. That's the real danger, isn't it? And so we don't want to always be talking out there or them or those people. Because you know the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? And what is the Pharisee? He prays about himself. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. And that I'm so wonderful. And I give a tenth of everything that I have. And I thank you for who I am, right? And meanwhile, this other man won't even look to heaven, but says, be merciful to me, God, the sinner. You want your child to be like that. So you want him or her to see sin not out there so much as it's in here, isn't it? And it's in Daddy and Mommy's heart, too. And we all need a Savior, don't we? So that's a great question. So you just want to, and you want to make Bible study interesting and fascinating. Is the Bible a boring book or anything? Interesting. What do you think? Is it boring, Steve?
No.
No. It's thrilling. And if your own heart is kindled with it, right? If your own heart's excited, they're going to pick up on that. And we're going to talk more about how to teach kids at different levels, because we're going to talk about that in a minute. But, you know, not everybody's ready to follow Paul's train of thought in Romans 5. All right? I'm not sure I'm ready to follow Paul's train of thought in Romans 5. It's tough. But that's okay. I mean, I think we can begin to get the principles out there, even if they can't follow all the logic. We'll get to that. But at any rate, be God-centered. You know, number two says, constantly saturate their minds in the Word. Old Testament history, the Mosaic Law, teaching the Ten Commandments, the Psalms, Proverbs, Prophets, Gospels, Acts, Epistles, even the book of Revelation. read through it at least, you know, and just set a smorgasbord in front of them of the scripture. Go through a book. I would recommend that you go through a book until it's finished. I really would. Now, don't jump around, but just take a book and read through it, and then go to another one. And just go through those books of the Bible. Be God-centered in all your teaching. Some of you that were in the Rightly Dividing class, you know what I'm talking about there, how to interpret Scripture. But everything should teach God to you. You know, every passage that should be, what does this say to me about God? What do I learn about God from this passage? So you're just God-centered all the time in your teaching. Preach the gospel of Christ constantly. So it's God-centered, but it's also gospel-centered. We want them to see Christ as well. So, you know, you say something like this: yes, honey, the people in this story did a very, very bad thing. And we all have sin in our lives. If it weren't for Christ, we would all have to go to hell. But God sent His Son to die in our place so we could go to heaven. You're saying things like that all the time, every single day. It's not just one evangelism you're doing. All the time, you're preaching the substitutionary atonement of Christ. All the time. Day after day, week after week, let the river of Scripture shape their worldview. Explain each passage, make it clear. Use a catechism to organize central truths in their brains. How many of you have ever heard of or use a catechism? Okay. This is a very good catechism. I like this one. All right. There are many different catechisms, but this is a good one. This is children's Prove It catechism. Okay. Now, a catechism's basic format is a question is asked and an answer is memorized and given. Okay. There's no latitude on the answers, okay? They memorize the answers. That's how it works. And so you ask a question, they give an answer, and by rote. And then little by little, they build up until, you know, they've memorized the whole catechism. And so we've been through the first 60, 50 questions on our catechism so many times that they actually know. If we begin this at this question with this child, there's one question that they all want to answer. Is it the Adam and Eve question later on? Is that the one? What is it? Yeah, where do they get their bodies? God formed Adam out of the ground and formed Eve from the body of Adam, right? They love to do that one. And you know how kids are, they want the biggest cookie or the best whatever. They all want to do that question. And so they can tell if we begin with this child and we go around in orderly fashion, who gets it, right? And so two of them are crestfallen, one of them's exultant, right? So I try to mix it up. You know, I'll go around in an orderly fashion 2/3 of the time, and then I'll mess it up, you know, and then so they all get excited about that. And who's going to get to answer that question? But, I mean, this, you just follow this. And the thing that's different about this catechism compared to ours is it's a prove it catechism. So the question is asked, the answer is given, and then you say prove it, and there has to be a Bible text to support it. What is that teaching them? What does that teach? If you get prove it catechism, what does that teach? Yeah. This is a man-made thing. What really matters is the biblical basis for the questions and answers. So, prove it. All right, question one. Who made you? God. That's easy. Our kids started this when they were like three. I mean, that's not too hard. Prove it. Genesis 1:27. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. Right? Question two. What else did God make? Answer. God made all things. Question three, why did God make you and all things? Answer, for His own glory. Are you telling me that doesn't shape their worldview if they're going over this day after day after day? God made me for His own glory. That's teaching something, isn't it? And so catechism like this organizes the structure of their thinking. It sets out boxes for them to start piling up truth in. And it's very, very useful. Yeah, go ahead. We haven't. I'm telling you, we haven't. But the Prove It Catechism does. It could be that you don't do the Prove It part early on, but then later on you say, well, let's now add the Bible verses to the answers you've already learned. So at age three, they wouldn't learn Genesis 1:27, God created them male and female in their image. Any other questions about catechism?
Where do you get that?
It's the information of who prints it's in your... it's somewhere in there. Page 10, I think. Yeah. Page 10, number 6, up toward the top. Catechize children. Use children's Prove It Catechism from Truth for Eternity Ministries. So probably you could just dial that up in the internet and you'll see what's available there. But I love to use a catechism, okay? They enjoy it. They really do. And, you know, I think it'll surprise you what they can understand and the questions they ask based on some of these, some of the catechism questions. Like, what are the offices of Christ? Prophet, priest, and king, right? How is Christ a prophet? He teaches us the will of God. How is Christ a priest? He died for our sins and pleads with God for us. I'm telling you, they are learning theology this way. So, anyway, teach the Bible to them. Number three, evangelize them. Sense the work of God in their heart. Constantly preach Christ to them. Saturate them in the scriptures that teach the gospel. In other words, there's a specific, there are specific verses that we would use to teach the gospel, like the Romans Road and all that. Keep going back to those more than anything, the Gospel of John, so that they get the gospel many times. Give them also a constant sense of what you call the realm of the Spirit, that all matters are done before a holy God before whom we must all give an account, right? We're living in a spiritual realm. Can kids accept that? Do they accept an invisible world? Better than we do, right? Yes, there is a God, and there are angels, and there are demons, and there's all kinds of things going on in that invisible world. But the most important thing in that invisible world is that there's a God who rules over all things. And so we do that. We're very specific. We're going to talk more in a minute about discipline, but we need in discipline to bring a sinning child into the light of God's presence and say, do you realize that when you did that, God saw you? One of the catechism questions. We've used this in discipline. Does God know all things? Yes. Nothing can be hid from God. Whoa. Prove it. Well, there's many verses we could use to prove that. God sees what's done in the darkness. And so they're learning that all sin is done in front of God. But anyway, we want to give them a sense. Teach them the law of God so that their pride may be subdued. They have to have their pride slain by the law of God. What do I mean by that? Well, this is very interesting. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is talking about the sufferings that he went through. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But these things happen so that we might not any longer rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Now that's what I'm getting at. We've got to teach our kids to stop relying on themselves. Because really, I think there's only two ways of salvation in the world. There's salvation by grace and salvation by self-effort through religion. Those are the two great ways. And one of them leads to hell, and the other one leads to heaven. And so basically, we have to teach them to stop relying on their own good works, their own efforts. We have to slay their pride. And the only thing that slays the pride is the law of God. The law of God is designed to slay their pride. How does it do that? Because we can't keep it, right? The law of God, you've got to teach them the law. What is the law? What would it be? What would you teach them? Huh? The whole thing. 685 commandments. Yeah, I mean, we could start with the two great commandments, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. That's the law, okay? Or we could talk about the Ten Commandments. It's in the catechism. It's one, you know, they go line by line through each of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods beside me. All the way down to you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. So you teach them the law. Does the law have evangelizing power? No, but it plows the field so that the seed can take root. They're ready, all right? So we've got to teach them the word, got to evangelize them, teach the law of God, lay openly before them the joys of heaven and the terrors of hell, and when their hearts are sensitive to the Spirit, encourage them greatly to trust in Christ. There are those little teachable moments, you know what I'm saying? Those little moments. Could be after a chastisement, and they're crying, and they say, Mommy, I'm just so bad, I don't think I'm going to go to heaven. Can Jesus get me to heaven? I don't care what you have going on in your life. I don't care what's burning on the stove. I don't care what phone rings. You stop right there and you preach the gospel to them. You say, this is a trustworthy saying. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So you feel like you're the worst sinner, you may be ready to trust in Christ right now, you see. So teachable moments, and it happens in life all along. So evangelism. Number four, role modeling. What's interesting about the verse I read earlier is right in the middle, 2 Timothy 3:15. I don't like doing that. You know, how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, etc. The whole statement is a little more complete. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You know what's interesting? Somebody described or defined preaching as truth through personality. Isn't that interesting? When you have a preacher, you know him as a man, right? And you know his life, and he's there. And through him, you're getting truth. So it's not just like a PowerPoint thing, and he's not even a human being, and it's just, here's all this information. There's a human being, and through the human being comes truth. Well, that's especially true of parents with their children. They see you. They know who you are. They see your lives, right? They know your hearts. And truth is coming through you to them. And so, therefore, is the way you live important in your evangelistic life in front of your kids? Is that important? Jim, why do you think that might be important, how you live your life? So children are pretty astute in spotting some hypocrisy. Yeah, that's right. So we have to be good role models. 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. A mom and a dad should be able to say that to their children. Follow me as I follow Christ. Yes, Tanya.
And also, anything you do wrong becomes fodder for them because they love to tell you that you've done something sinful.
Yeah. Right, that's true. But even that is a teachable moment. Say, I have never preached myself. I'm not preaching myself to you. I'm preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified and myself as a servant for your sake. I'm not preaching myself. Paul didn't preach himself. So you're right, I'm a sinner, no shock there. I've been telling you that all along. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that includes mommy and daddy. Yeah, go ahead. All right. Teaching would be the imparting of information. Preaching, I think, would be driving that information passionately home to their heart. That'd be a way I would distinguish between the two. I'm teaching right now, although occasionally there's emotion, I might press it in a little bit more. Teaching's necessary, it sets the stage. But preaching is, I think, a little more passionate. It's an appeal. It directs to the whole person, the heart, the will, mind, all that. Ryan, what do you think? What's the distinction between those two? Passionate proclamation. Okay. So there's a passion, and you're appealing to their will that they should make a decision, that they should change as a result. Good question, Bob. Any other questions right now about role modeling? Do you have to be sinless and perfect then to no? No. Good thing. And it's tough. I tell you what, parenting's very hard because then you start to see your kids do the things you do wrong. Isn't that tough when you see them follow your example badly? That's like, oh, please pick up at least some of my good habits, you know? Because I have some, you know? It's so sad, but, I mean, that's the way it is. And that's so convicting. You know, when that in that Increase Mather quote, we got our sin from you, couldn't we have gotten some gospel from you? You know? And it's like, wow, we know what that's about as parents, don't we? We see it. So no, we don't have to be sinless and perfect. You know, number four there says, confess sin to them when needed. In other words, when you've sinned openly in front of them by arguing or by unchristian behavior or anything, let them know that you see yourself as a sinner saved by grace. You should be saying that kind of stuff to them all the time anyway. You're not preaching yourself. But let them see your love for God in your prayer life. Let them catch you praying, right? They come in the door and you're on your knees, right? Let them catch you reading the Bible. Let them see your love for God's Word in your daily devotional life. Let them see your love for worship in your attitude about church and in daily hymn singing and words of worship. Parents, if children do not see your joyful obedience in Christ on a daily basis as a matter of your way of life, you will be greatly hindering them from coming to Christ. All right, we're not supposed to hinder our children. Let the little children come to me, Jesus said, and do not hinder them. Well, one of the greatest hindering is a parent that doesn't joyfully, consistently walk with Christ. All right? Number five is family worship, and we're going to talk more about that later on. But the example we get is Noah and Abraham. There's many others, but after Noah gets off the ark in Genesis 8:20, Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. And then 9:1 says, then God blessed Noah and his sons. Isn't that wonderful? That's an example of family worship. You know, I really do get the picture that Noah built that altar and then offered the sacrifice, and everybody stood around and they participated in that. But Noah is the patriarch. He was the leader, as fathers should be. Talk about that later if possible. We want to see the father as the leader in this matter. We see the same thing with Abraham in Genesis 12:7-8. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on to the hills of east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So kind of everywhere he went, there's this altar to the Lord. And so in olden times, like 100 years ago or more, they called it the family altar. It has to do with family worship. Now, we don't have an altar anymore because we don't offer literal physical sacrifices. That's finished with Christ. But we should still have a family altar. And I think the father should build it. If there is a father in the family, I think he should lead out in this. All right, active church life. I like this is something in John and Noel Piper's little article, The Family Together in God's Presence. Worship is the most valuable thing a human can do. Listen to this. The cumulative effect of 650 worship services spent with mom and dad between the ages of 4 and 17 is incalculable. That's true, isn't it? 650. Wow, that's a lot of worship. Well, it is. But you know something? Children will pick up more than habit from you concerning church involvement. They're also going to pick up attitude, won't they? Do you find that Sunday morning is a difficult time, trying to get the kids, everybody ready and all that? What's your attitude like on Sunday morning when you go to church? It's a challenge. It's a challenge for us. I'll tell you right now, it's a challenge for us. You know, I work on my sermon on Sunday morning at home. I practice it. I think about it. And I need peace and quiet. And they won't give it to me. And so Sunday morning is quite a challenge, isn't it? It's gotten better recently. It really has. They've been working on it. But there's struggles over who gets the last of the favorite cereal or who knows what. And it's really tough, you know, at that point to transition from that into a worship experience. But if you're going, you know, I think it's very, very important to prepare your hearts for worship. And so they're going to pick up more than just habit from you. They're going to pick up attitude. Children, I mentioned this last week, children who say their parents shoved religion down their throat obviously did not consider religion a sweet thing. Nobody's got to shove ice cream down most children's throats, right? And so therefore, if you love it, I think your kids will love it. But if you don't, then they're going to get a feeling, you're going to do this, and we need to do this, and we need to go, and like, wow, I can't wait to get out of this prison, you know? There needs to be a sense of joyful obedience to God, a sense I wouldn't want to be anywhere but church on Sunday morning. I want to be there. Children also should be included as much as possible in all areas of church involvement. And that goes very quickly with number four. Church should not be structured in a way that naturally divides families. I said it right here on tape. And we do not do a good job of this with our age-graded Sunday school. It's right here on the tape. Yeah, I think there's some things we need to look at. Traditional church tends to fracture families, you know? And I think we need to think again about how to make churches more family-focused, more family-united. All right? We got a long way to go on this. Yeah, go ahead. Well, I'll tell you this, Tanya, if it were easy logistically, we would have done it a couple of years ago. There's a challenge. You're right. It's hard. But I think that there's also damage done, you know, when you've got a fracturing thing. And also, some people will see the church and their service to the church as taking away from their family. They got to go out visitation on Tuesday night, and then Wednesday night there's this and there's that. Well, that's minimized if you're doing it together, you know. Last night I actually brought Nathaniel with me out to Raleigh to visit some folks, and he was out till 10 o'clock at night but now it would have been great to have our whole family there, but I don't know how well it would have gone over with Calvin's sleep schedule and all that. But we try to do things together as a family, to do family work projects in the church, to try to be cohesive if we can. All right, and then discipline as a means to repentance. What do I mean by that? Well, all of children's sin should be disciplined with the goal of bringing the child to repentance. What's repentance? What does that mean?
The child actually feels sorry.
Christy? I'm sorry, go ahead.
Sorry for
that's catechism, right. What is what is repentance? Answer, being sorry for sin, hating it, and stop doing it because God doesn't like it. That's true repentance. It's not just say, you know, I'm sorry or whatever, or it's specifically because God hates it. And so discipline should be done in a way that brings them into a realization that all sin is sin against God. And so we're going to do discipline as a means of bringing the child to repentance. All sin should be seen first and foremost against God Almighty, the judge of the world. There should be also, therefore, a cumulative sense of guilt before God that eventually causes the child to cry with Paul, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" They should come to that point, right? Because they can't come to Christ until they come to that point. Don't you see that? And so mom and dad are the best teachers of that. I know, isn't it tough? You did it again. You know, you sinned again. And yes, you've got sin deep inside you. Don't you see how much you need a Savior? Now, if they've already trusted Christ and you're convinced they're regenerate, but they're still sinning, we still need a Savior. We need grace every day, don't we? So, grace and forgiveness should always be given in the light of the finished work of Christ on the cross. All right, any questions about parental responsibilities? We've gone through those various things. It's a heavy responsibility to be mom or dad. Yeah. Well, I think they should. I think they should.
My son does it almost every day. Yeah. He comes home from school and he tells me what he did bad at school.
Yeah? Oh, you mean on the something that he did away from you?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
Now, I don't know why he's telling me this. It's not like I can absolve him and tell him, you know, go say,
go and sin no more, right?
Yeah.
I don't know. Christy, what do we do in terms of, what are our steps when they do something wrong? What are the different things?
I would encourage that. Boy, I would say.
That's great. Psalm 32. Psalm 32 has the two options. You can cover the sin yourself and you'll suffer. Or you can let God cover it, uncover it through confession, let Him cover it and you'll be forgiven. Were you going to say something? Yeah.
What happens in the unlikely event that there's not repentance?
In the unlikely event that there's not repentance. Yeah, I really think you're not done yet. You know, you're just not ready yet. We're not finished. And I mean, the goal of the corporal punishment is to bring them to repentance. So if they're still angry and defiant after that, it's not finished yet. And once they learn that principle, then things change quickly. You know, because the corporal punishment should not bring them to angry defiance. No way. That means they have not yet learned the lesson of that corporal punishment. Along with that, let's say we're getting away from corporal punishment, but just there's still an attitude, there's, you know, and they're not repentant. They're not ready to come and go through the rigmarole of, "Mommy, I'm sorry." You know, they're not ready yet because their hearts aren't right. It's just rote. It's ritual. They're not ready to come and confess, apologize, ask forgiveness.
But sometimes all children do that. I mean, even the best child occasionally gets his mind set on something. Mm-hmm.
Still God's way. And at the same time, I guess, you know, if you take a cake out and you stick the toothpick in, it comes out with a bunch of batter on it. It's not done yet.
Yeah.
Got to go back in the oven, right? And so you just put it back in the oven for another 10 minutes. And what do I mean by that? I mean, if they're sitting in the corner thinking about it, praying through their situation, and then they come out and they've got the exact same attitude they had going into the corner, they're not finished yet. You know, and so let me give you these scriptures to read over. Your heart hasn't been humbled. You're not dealing with this properly. You know, and this takes time, doesn't it? It really does. You know that hymn, "Take Time to Be Holy"? Well, take time to be a parent. I mean, it takes time to do this stuff. So, anyway, any other questions about our responsibilities as parents? One of the things I talked about last time, how to lead your children to Christ, I think number one on page 5, you need to understand your children. Understand who they are. First of all, number one, don't underestimate them. Don't underestimate your children. What do I mean by that? Well, you got the story in Mark 10 about the disciples' attitude versus Jesus' attitude. Mark 10, 13, it says, "People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, But the disciples rebuked them. Why did the disciples rebuke the people that brought children to Jesus? Why do they rebuke them? What do you think, Jared? Why do they rebuke them?
Because they felt that the children were disrupted and bring the consciousness home. I mean, the value of the fact that children also that salvation is also to come to that realization that they have. And that it's just that simple.
So they didn't value the children. The disciples did not value. They were not valuable.
For children back then, their status in society was purely under the sense of ownership. You could send another child out to be killed.
Yeah. Now, what was Jesus' attitude, Mark 10:14? When Jesus saw this, he was what? Indignant. What does that mean?
He was upset.
He was angry. At who? Who was he angry at? The children? No. Who's he angry at? He's angry at the disciples. Because they don't understand children properly. They don't see them properly. They don't value them properly. And he said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to these, such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the child in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. So we need to have Jesus' attitude, not the attitude of the disciples. A child has immense value, the same as any human being. Now, I mean, we tend to place like higher value sometimes on children. No, they have the value of a human being. And that's very high. They're created in the image of God. Very, very high value. Jesus was indignant because they didn't understand that. They have immense value because they're created in the image of God. Do not underestimate, therefore, a child. A child's created in the image of God, and Jesus did not think that they were a waste of his time. Also, please do not underestimate a child's capacity for learning deep spiritual truths. I am so frustrated with most children's Sunday school curriculums that underestimate the children. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's like pablum forever. And, you know, the kids are bored. They're just learning the same thing. They learned it years ago. And why? Well, they're only children. And they need to do arts and crafts, and they need to do all this stuff because they can't chew on deep things. Don't you believe it? Children can chew on deeper things than you think. You go through the catechism and start seeing the questions they start to ask at age 5. The Puritans, they would have these things memorized by 6 or 7, and they were children like our children are, but they were far advanced from us. They were chewing on deep things, and ours could too if we would just challenge them. If we would be willing to teach them the hardest theological stuff. And just let them chew on it for a while. Let them think about it and come back and ask their questions. Like, does God have eyeballs? I mean, some of those things are going to be the precious memories of your parenting experience. How can God see if he doesn't have eyeballs? I mean, these are important things. If he has not a body like men, how can he see? I mean, Carolyn's working on this stuff. Her mind's going to... Well, that's what I want her mind thinking about, is spiritual things. Don't underestimate their capacity for learning deep spiritual truth. And I'm going to finish with this one last insight. And boy, it was blinding insight that I had from Reese Kaufman, who's a president of Child Evangelism Fellowship. Child Evangelism, CEF, is active here in Durham. They're active all over the world, seeking to lead children to Christ. Now, this is what he said, in effect. I shouldn't have put this in quotes because it's not a literal quote, but something like this. We spend so much effort in evangelism getting an adult to be humble, submissive, and teachable like a little child, and the little child is already there. You see what I'm saying? They actually have the inside track in some regards compared to adults. They're not arrogant and prideful the way we are. They have got nothing to protect. So they'll ask any question that pops in their mind. They're ready to go. So don't underestimate children. They're able to accept things better. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 11, 25 and 26. At that time Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." And he doesn't just mean little children chronologically. He means people who are humble enough to accept truth from God. God hides truth from the wise and learned. He reveals it to little children. And so unless you accept the kingdom like a child, you'll never enter into it. Children are already there, so they have an advantage. So let's not underestimate our children. All right, we're out of time. Any questions about the things we've discussed tonight? Any final things? If you want to get one of those charts, Christian Communicators Worldwide is the place to get it. CCW, Christian Communicators Worldwide, and they'll send you one. Is it laminated or do we laminate it?
We laminated
it. But you can get that done for inexpensive. I'd rather have that on the walls than some of the other posters that boys and girls put up on their walls. Why not something like that? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we've had tonight to consider your word. We thank you for the things that we've learned about child training and specifically our parental role in praying for them and reading scripture and then evangelizing them, setting a good example in worship and training and discipling them, Lord. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would please be working in each one of us who are parents now, that we would be faithful to do these things. For those of us that are a little older, oh Lord, I pray that you would just use the wisdom that they gained through their parenting experience to help train others. We thank you for your mercy and for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.